Good morning. It's good to be with you. Glad you guys are awake. That was a good response. I want to reiterate just something Pastor Tim had mentioned. Just thank you for all of your support in making this past week of VBS happen. It was a whole congregation effort. You know, Katie Brandt, our children's director, worked so hard to be able to make this past week happen for us. But also, just thank you for how you've come along and been involved in this. It was something that's taken months of planning, and people with creative touches have done an amazing job with decorating. People have been involved with preparing lessons and crafts and snacks and doing hospitality, doing things there during the week or behind the scenes. So just thank you for how you've been involved with this. Thank you for your prayers throughout the week. Thank you for your financial support in giving to the church and this ministry and allowing us to do something like this. I don't know the exact number, but you know, there was one of the cool things is we had a prayer station. And children would be invited to, if they wanted to pray, if they wanted to place their faith in Jesus, there was a station for that. And there were a number of parents that I talked to that they were like, my kid came home and they told me that they had placed their faith in Jesus, and I'm excited to be able to have this conversation, more conversations about this with them. And that's something that we can celebrate together as a church. And so thank you for your part in making that happen and investing in these children. 24. You know, this is the beginning of a beginning step for them. It's the goal is not just have them accept, receive salvation, and then, you know, we got them in the door and we're good now. But the goal is, as a church, we want to continue to walk alongside people after they've placed their faith in Jesus. And so through the ups and downs of life that we walk together and grow together. And so that's something that we can celebrate and knowing that we're on this journey together. I remember a friend sharing with me once about some about his life and some of how he's navigated the ups and downs and the role that the church and his Christian friends have been to him throughout it. He struggles with alcohol dependency, and he was sharing stories about me about just the destruction that alcohol had brought on his life and the impact that it had on his education, how it shaped when he started working and in his employment. At one point he was engaged and the wedding was called off, and just the harm that so much of this had caused on his life. He shared with me there was this moment, though, that it was like rock bottom for him, where some friends had allowed him to stay at their house, and while he was there, he stole a bottle of something from their cabinet, and later on, his friends noticed that something was missing. They talked to him about it, and there was this point of him realizing, I thought I knew things weren't great, but I thought I had it under control. How did I get to where I am now? Like I thought I was managing it. I thought things were okay. I thought that things were under control, and it was limited in what was happening, but I find myself in a different place than I thought, and I don't know how I got here. I don't know how I drifted so far, and how this was actually a bigger issue than I expected. And there are times where I imagine all of us have had, maybe not as dramatic, but I think all of us can point to more than one event in our life where we think, oh my gosh, I don't know how I got here. I thought I was in a different place. I didn't think that this was an issue. I didn't think that this was as big of an issue. I thought I could manage this and things were under control. And I realize I've drifted to a different place. And when we get to these places, whether we're in one right now or whether we're just reflecting back on the past, there can be a part of us that thinks, how do I understand this? What do I do of this? How do I make sense of this going forward? And especially, how does my faith relate to this? The gospel is a message for hope for us. And as we look at these events, if we're in one now, or as we try to make sense of what happened in the past, the gospel gives us hope for how we can see this. We're in the midst of this series where we're talking about questions that Jesus asked. One question today that we're going to be talking about comes in the context of a passage that Jesus is talking to disciples about what Christian community is meant to look like. Jesus is talking to his disciples about what Christian community should look like. So we're going to be in Matthew 18. If you want to turn in your Bibles, or we'll have it up here on the screen. So this is a parable where we're going to jump in, and it's a parable about a shepherd who goes to retrieve a lost sheep. So in verse 12, he says, "What do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go to look for the one that wandered off? And if he finds it, truly I tell you, he is happier about that one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off." So this is a parable about a shepherd who loses one sheep and he goes and retrieves it and brings it back to the flock. This is, if you think of a sheep and just the physical body of a sheep, it's not an intimidating animal. It's not an animal that you hear many children say, "I had nightmares about sheep. There are sheep everywhere." And no, it's something that it is. It's helpless. It's something that when it's off by itself, it's in a vulnerable place. It's an animal that harm would come to it rather than it giving harm to others. It's prey. It's not the predator. And so this sheep being off by itself is in danger and at risk of being harmed. And so the shepherd does what a shepherd is supposed to do. And so here in this parable, the shepherd does what's expected and goes to seek this lost sheep. For the sake of the story and the sake of the point of the parable, we can assume that the 99 are safe, that there's another shepherd, you know, whatever, but they're fine and they're okay. And that they're still cared for, but the shepherd goes and he seeks after this lost one. The role of a shepherd is caring for these sheep. The shepherd also realizes, though, that there is going to be attrition in the flock. He knows that there will be predators that come and might take one of the sheep. That there's weather and there's sickness and dangerous geography. And so it would be normal to lose a sheep or two in a common event. So as much as the shepherd goes to seek out this lost sheep and hopes to find it, it's not an assumption that it will be a successful rescue. That he'll go and find it and the hope is that it'll come back. And so the shepherd goes, he's able to find the sheep. This is all expected. Then he comes and he's able to retrieve the sheep and he brings it back. But the surprising part about this story is the depth of his rejoice. The amount that he celebrates that it happens, and even saying that it celebrates, the shepherd celebrates that he's happier about the one sheep, finding the one sheep, than about the 99 that did not wander off. Sometimes we can read this and we think, like, what does that mean? Was this one sheep favored over the 99? Did he value this one sheep in rescuing this one sheep and just kind of discard or take for granted the other 99? I think what he's saying here is the successful rescue of this one sheep, there was so much celebration in it that he would rather go and have to search for 99, even if only one is successful. That the grace he would extend to search for these sheep, he's fine with giving. As long as just one will come, that would bring greater joy than all of them being able to stay together. There is a liberalness in how much he extends grace. And he says, Jesus, as our shepherd, he says, I will go and I will search for those who have wandered off. The disciple who has left the flock, I will go and pursue them. So if you're thinking about moments in your life where you think, how did I drift so far away? How did I get where I was? And where was God in those moments and what was he thinking of me? The message that this parable is telling us is he was our shepherd and he was coming right after us. That he wasn't off in a distance. He wasn't shaking his head and saying, you're going to have to figure this out and get it together and we're over here waiting for you. He's saying, I'm going to move towards you and my goal is to rescue you and bring reconciliation with you and the flock. That God moves towards us when we wander. He initiates and he pursues and his desire is reconciliation. And when we turn back to him and respond to him, he's not saying, it's about time. He's celebrating. And he's rejoicing and he's saying, I'm so glad that you're back. We're glad that you're here. And he brings us back. A verse I love in Romans 2, do we not realize that God's kindness is intended to lead us to repentance? That God moves towards us, he extends grace to us with the desire that we'll see it and respond to it. That we'll see that his grace is better for us than what we're pursuing. He's loving us back to him. If you don't think very much of yourself, there can be a part of this, these ideas of grace like this, of love and acceptance like this, that it can be hard to receive. Parts where you can think, well, I can see that for other people. I can see that for our church. I can see that for Christians. But does God actually look at me that way? Is that actually how he sees me? Because when I see myself, I would think, why would he do that? Like, what comparable experience do we have to that? And so there can be a part of us where we can really just wrestle with, I don't know if I can trust that there actually is love to that depth. What I want to ask you to consider is, it's possible that we could be in those moments that we talked about at the beginning, that maybe we're in a different place than what we want to be. That we're realizing, I actually don't trust God. I actually don't believe that he loves me to the point that he says he does. And when I really start thinking about it, I thought that I had a lot of confidence in his favor, that he looks at me with love and forgiveness, but I don't think I actually believe it. And those might be moments where we need to say, God, I need you to love me into this. I need to have experience of this. I need to have other people with me walking me through this. the image of this, and I've heard some of your stories about this, of the parent who has seen their child walk away from the church. There is a tremendous sadness for that. It is a long period of waiting. It's a period of trying to hold out in endurance, hoping that your child will come back. And the response is, if the child does come back, it's celebration, it's rejoicing, it's my child has come back, has returned to their faith, is engaging with God. And it's something that is rejoiced and something that's celebrated, and there's hope in that. This is the picture of that we're seeing with God, of when we wander from him waiting for us. And when we come back, he celebrates. And he says, it was worth the pursuit. And I would do this time after time after time. If one person responds, it's totally worth it. God's love, it takes different forms. The way he loves us back to him can be expressed in different ways. There are times where he's patient with us. There's times where he withholds the consequences that we deserve. There's times he disciplines us. There's times where he allows us to feel the weight of what we've done. But all of these things are his purpose to bring us back. His heart is for reconciliation with us. His desire is that we come back to him, and that he desires to see us restored in our relationship with him and the relationship with the church. God desires good for us, and he sees down the road, he sees if we continue wandering, he sees the harm that it will bring us. So we're going to read the next verse, just verse 14. He says, in the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should perish. That it is not God's will that any would be lost. A couple of notes about this. The reason why he says little ones, and he's speaking of this, is earlier in this teaching, he holds up a child and says the child is the model for what a disciple is. If you want to be a disciple, be like this. Be a child. Be dependent. Be trusting. There's a vulnerability in this. A dependence that I need God's provision, otherwise I can't do it without. And he says, these little ones, this is a parable that is taught twice in the Gospels. You'll see it here in Matthew. You also see it in Luke. And so, if this seems a little bit, if your memory with it seems a little bit vague, the purpose of this parable actually seems to be different in the two teachings. Here in Matthew, it's taught more pastorally. It's taught towards disciples, and the goal of reconciliation, restoring disciples back. In the second teaching in Luke, he's teaching it to Pharisees. And so it takes more of a purpose of evangelism. But here he's saying the goal is God wants all of his disciples to be restored. Perish, this is a difficult word for us to make sense of how to use it. This is a word that can be used in multiple ways. It can refer to a physical destruction. It can refer to eternal fate. There's multiple ways that it's used. It is a word that means destruction or loss. I think because that this is being spoken referring to disciples, I think the best way to understand this is that this is relating to our physical life here. That pursuing and wandering away from God, it will result in harm upon us. That there is an element that can be physical, but there is also an element where we can lose the purpose and significance that we're meant to have in this life. There's harm and danger, and there will be suffering if we continue to persist. And so God doesn't want any of his disciples to be lost. He wants us to avoid and be spared from this suffering. When we think of sin, many times the way we think of it is when we sin, we harm other people. That when we do something, other people feel the effects of our sin, and they suffer because of that. And there's truth to that, certainly. But part of what this is also saying is the one who suffers the most is the one who sins. The one who takes the most on and that will suffer the most is the one who is the one who is guilty. The one who faces this kind of destruction, this loss, this harm, is the one who is guilty of these actions. Let me give you an example. There are, we have two young children at home, and there are times it is difficult to figure out how to explain why we need to do certain things. It's difficult to explain to a child, why do you need to share? Like, why share a toy? And so sometimes the way we think about it is, how does sharing affect other people? You know, when you share, you can make a friend because then they start to like you, or it makes them happy. And some of these are not really the healthiest reasons to give. Like, I need to make other people happy to like me, and like, that's not actually what I wanted to walk away with. And but it's hard to explain why is it good for you to share your toy with another. And they're too young to understand this, but the reason why I want my child to learn how to share is because I want them to learn that life is better with other people. I want them to understand that they are not self-sufficient. I want them to understand that they are not able to meet all of their own needs. But they have something to offer others, and others have something to offer them. And that we're meant to live alongside other people, and so we don't need to look to ourselves to figure out all the answers to all of our problems and to find solutions to everything that happens, but we can depend on other people. And we can allow other people to depend on us. You know, as they get older, there will be things, other issues to talk about. There will be something like gossiping. Well, when you gossip, certainly the person that's gossiped about is hurt by this. But what about the gossiper? You know, many times the reason why we gossip is because it makes us feel better about ourselves when we talk about the flaws of someone else. At least I'm not like that person. You know, like how much delight has there been in talking about the Coldplay couple? Like everyone's like, those idiots, like what were they thinking? And kind of there's some sort of satisfaction in, at least I'm not that bad. And what harm does that do to us, that we start finding our worth, our righteousness in, well, I'm better than a couple who got caught having an affair. You know, these aren't the lessons that we want, and there's harm in continuing to let that grow, that this is what I think is good for me, is to just be better than someone else who did something that I deem extra bad. You know, one more, as we can think about something like envy. And I hold up a glamorized version of someone. You know, an incomplete picture of someone, and I say, I wish I was like that. I should be like that. I should have what they have. And we can say, when we're in these places, we lose the joy of celebrating what God has provided for us. But it also sows seeds of resentment. And I resent that person. They shouldn't have what they have. Life shouldn't be so easy for them. They don't deserve it. I deserve it. And we start to carry this with us, and this affects our other relationships. It affects how we see ourselves. Sin ultimately affects us. And so it's possible that our view of sin needs to shift a little bit. That when we see sin, we see when I am sinning, I am harming myself especially. That this is something that I'm doing to myself, and sin is self-inflicted harm. And God's desire is, I want to spare you from this. I have good plans and good purposes for you, and so come back to me and turn back to me because I don't want you to have to experience this harm. God looks at this and he says, he wants us to turn back and the door is open for us to reconcile. Again, Jesus is giving this teaching to his followers. And he wants the church to reflect his own heart of grace, of pursuing those and inviting reconciliation. And as he does this, the very next thing he starts talking about is how do we respond to interpersonal conflict? So we go to how the church is meant to be a place of protection from harm. So verse 15 says, he gives practical advice of how we should pursue navigating conflict. If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault, just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. If they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. This is a passage that lays out a progression of first go to them directly. Do not go and start talking about it with other people, but go directly to them and have a conversation. If they don't respond, then you bring in a couple of other people, two people. You invite them to see as other people, to plead with them to let's find reconciliation. Will you stop pursuing this direction? Will you come back to the flock? And if there's still unwillingness, the church appeals to them and says, come back. We love you. The door is open for reconciliation. This idea of pointing out, the point is to raise awareness. It's to help someone understand what's happening. It's the assumption is, maybe you don't realize the fullness of this, and so I want you to understand what's going on. I'm doing this because I care about you, and I want you to know. So let me share with you what I'm seeing. The passage ends with treating them as a pagan or a tax collector. For a Jew hearing this, a pagan was not someone that you would have religious fellowship with. There was not a common place of worship, and there was a distance because of that. And so there was a religious separation from the pagan, and then with the tax collector, there was a social separation. If the tax collector was seen as someone who is an ally of Rome, a betrayer of his own people. And so the church says, I'm not able to be as close with you anymore on a spiritual or a social basis. The door is open. You are welcome back. But if you continue pursuing this, we cannot have the depth of fellowship that we had before. Warren Wiersbe describes it as, he says, you can't treat the person as a spiritual brother because they've forfeited that position. And so our sin is ultimately harmful to us. And the church is meant to be a place that we find protection. It's meant to be a place that we're willing to speak honestly to each other and that we're willing to receive those words. But these are words that are done with gentleness. They're words that are meant and spoken in trusting places. Words that are spoken for the benefit of the recipient. There are times that we're not able to be the one to speak those truths because we're not able to do it for the benefit of others. But the church is meant to be willing to have these conversations. Galatians 6 says to restore the person gently. One preacher, G. Campbell Morgan, he says, our responsibility against our sinning brother is not created by the fact that he has wronged us, but by the fact he has sinned and harmed himself. And so I'm going and I'm speaking, not because he's harmed me, but because he has harmed himself in what he's done. And so I'm moving towards him and I'm speaking honestly and directly to him because he's at danger for what he's done to himself. You know, one of the practical ways that we can pursue this is through something as simple as church membership. When you go through membership, we ask you about your faith. We ask you if you have a saving relationship with Jesus. We ask you about if you can support and affirm our doctrinal statement. And when we do this, we're saying, this is a fellow believer that we're bringing in and affirming among our church members, that we are in alignment with our theology. And we're doing this because we're saying, I'm here, I'm a member, I'm committed to this church, I want to grow alongside you. That you are the flock that I'm growing with, you are the flock I'm looking to for protection. You are the flock that I'm looking to help protect. And so I'm dependent upon you, and I want to offer myself to you. And so this is a way that we can say, I'm showing myself to you. I want you to be able to count on me, and I want to be able to count on you. Let's pursue our faith together. You know, another way I've seen this on a personal level, I have a relative that's difficult for me to deal with. I'm sure I'm the only one who deals with this. You know, and I won't, the details of it don't matter, but it's someone that they bug me, and I don't have good thoughts towards them. If there's the opposite of benefit of the doubt, that would describe, you know, whatever they're doing, I'm sure it's bad, and I'm sure they have bad intentions, and they're obnoxious, and they do everything obnoxiously, and it's hard for me to be around. It's hard for me to talk to them, and I want to avoid them, and if I'm there too long, I feel like I'm going to say something that later on I'm going to regret. There's a mentor who told me that having a conversation with this person, it's still family. It's still the reality that you're going to see each other. You can't avoid it. But that person still occupies a place in the family, and so that relationship still needs to be honored. As shallow of the relationship as it is, that place in the family still needs to be honored. So I still need to talk to them. So this is what she told me. Think of three things. Think of three things that you can talk to them about. You know, three things that you can share about yourself and that then you can ask them. And so I go, Christine and I will be in the car, and it's like, okay, what are the three things that we're gonna talk about, that I'm gonna talk about? We go, we get there, I see the person, I go up, we talk about the three things, and I can move on and talk with other people. The relationship needs to be honored, and I still need to have a conversation with them. There still needs to be some amount of time that I spend with them. But also the reality is, I don't want to spend so much time with them that at some point I say what I'll regret later. That I need help navigating how do I keep my tongue withheld? Or I need help not just avoiding and staying on the opposite side of the room the entire time. And so someone protect me in how to navigate this. And this was a solution. We are meant to speak to each other, to be willing to brainstorm how do we navigate these tensions, to speak honestly when we observe things and help, let me raise awareness to you. But these are things that repeatedly we're told to do with gentleness. We're told to do in places of trust. Not to everyone you see, and not policing and seeing, I see this person doing that, and that person, I need to go talk to them, but places where I know that person trusts me. I know that that person knows that I have good benefit, I have good aims for them. That we've spent time with each other. And I can go and I can talk to them, and they know that I care about them and that they can trust that. We go to these people and we go and we speak honestly and we speak to them directly rather than to other people. This is an act of love because sin is ultimately harmful to us, the one who sins. And so will someone tell me honestly, will someone point that out to me when I've drifted? The church has a responsibility to provide loving but gentle protection to itself. This is how the church is meant to function. And this is something that maybe you haven't experienced before. But this is how God says this is the design that the church is supposed to have. If you have spoken these words to someone, if you have needed to go before someone and speak loving but confrontational words to them, chances are it was very difficult for you. I think it was words that many times I hear about, there's a great amount of nervousness to this. Even a fear of, I need to say something, and it's hard for me to say this. If it's too easy for us, that might be a caution for us. But the church is meant to be a place that we seek reconciliation, that we seek healing. There is grace. And so when we realize that we have wandered and drifted, there is not shame in how far we have drifted. The door is still open to reconciling. God still looks at us as the shepherd who's pursued us, and he sees how far we've wandered, and he still says, I can work with that. And so he invites us back, and he says, come and be back with me. Turn back, stop wandering. And this happens, and this is meant to happen in the church. And so my hope for us is that as a church, can we grow in this way? Can we pursue trusting and safe relationships with each other? Can we pursue relationships where someone could speak words to us and that we would have confidence and be willing to say, I think that that person is telling me this for my benefit. Can we invite this to each other? Will you, I trust you, will you speak to me if you see something? Will we be willing to have these conversations when we see something that needs to be brought up? It's something that we're doing for other people's protection. And so we do speak honestly. And we do this because we love each other, and we do this because we don't want harm to come upon others. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for how you love us and how you pursue us. We thank you that we can't be too far gone from you, that you can still bring us back. Thank you that you bring us back among a community that will love us and care for us. We pray for relationships that we can grow in and build trust, relationships that we can be honest with each other. Lord, we pray for protection over our hearts and the hearts of the congregants. Amen.